for leading us in those songs and the message that they have go well with our subject matter. Today we're going to be looking at an expository part two of Acts chapter 2. I want to thank everyone who's led us in various acts of worship today and for our visitors being here. We're glad to have you to help fill in some of the void of our own members who are either sick or gone. I want to thank Danny again for filling in for me last Sunday, getting over whatever it was, chest thing, nose thing, all kinds of things going on this time of year, and appreciate him filling in like he did on Sunday. And I'm certainly going to miss being around him when he does move on, but I know good things will come from his work there in Del Rio. This is, you know, it's important that we study the scriptures from an expository standpoint. Many can run and jump around from place to place to place to place to nearly make the Bible say about anything at all. And so as students of the Bible, we are to be mature in understanding, and we are to look at the scriptures in a very sincere and honest way, and that requires of us to go through the passages in a systematic way. And really, it's not like an expository sermon excludes topical sermons. I don't actually preach exclusively expository or exclusively topical. For example, in the first lesson that we looked at, and it's been a while because I've been trying to preach this and something's come up every time, it seems like, but it's been a while back. We looked at chapter 2 of Acts 1 through 13, but we noted that this chapter is a fulfillment of prophecy. Well, that's a topic. We noted that this chapter is the beginning of the Church of Christ, because now we see the Lord adding to the church. That's a topic. We noted the terms of entrance, though briefly, but they're given in this chapter. That's a topic. We also noted that God keeps his promises, and even then, when we looked at chapter 2, 1 through 11, we saw within these promises two other very important topics, and that was Holy Spirit baptism. When people ask, what is it? All you have to do is go to the Bible and study it. You just need to look it up, put your nose to the grindstone, and investigate what the Word of God has to say about it. But we talked about Holy Spirit baptism in an expository sermon. Well, that's a very large topic in and of itself. We noted that it's a promise that God gives. It's not a commandment for men to obey. We noted that John the Baptist could not baptize with the Holy Spirit. We noted that Philip could not baptize with the Holy Spirit, that the apostles could not baptize with the Holy Spirit, that only Jesus can baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that he did to the apostles in Acts chapter 2. We noted that Holy Spirit baptism does not override the commandment to be baptized in water. So a lot of topics come in. We talked about tongue speaking. Here we see these people speaking in tongues. And we went into a little discussion about what tongue speaking is and is not. We also noted man's slow heart to believe. After these things have taken place, clearly a miracle has been accomplished here, and some were quick to dismiss it. They said, they are full of new wine, verse 13. And so, as we look at this text today, and our text is going to be verses 14 through 36. But the Apostle Peter has wisdom. He displays wisdom to us in the way we answer skeptics. And in his answering of this charge, as the scripture was read, we see him straightforward, systematic, not taking personal offense that some were considering him drunk, or that they were drunk. And in verse 15, for emphasis, we read, "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." You know, there's a lot of talk about judging. And the people here made a judgment. There were some who made a judgment despite all that had gone on. They quickly, rashly dismissed it as if men were drunk on, and there's a mocking tone there with new wine. It's not just a dismissal, but it's actually a personal assault against the character of these people that are preaching. And that happens. And this is the kind of judging that Jesus condemned. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, this was a passage, and you talk about the need for expository studies. Recently, when Phil Robertson made some comments about the homosexual lifestyle, as well as some other comments, this was one passage that Bill O'Reilly brought up to condemn, in essence, him for making that statement. In essence, trying to paint Jesus as this person who never judges anyone. You would think that someone who wrote a book about killing Jesus would have a little more understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ and the tolerance or lack of tolerance towards sin. But this was a passage that was used in Luke chapter 6. Let's look at the context here. This one verse was published on the screen on Fox News on his program to condemn, if you will, the condemner of homosexuality. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Like I said, if you just isolate that one verse and just ignore everything else within the context, you can make the Bible say pretty much whatever you want it to say. But that's not true. We would hate it. O'Reilly hates it when people take him out of context. He hates it when people grab one little phrase or one little snippet and make him say something that he has not said or did not mean to say. But it's the same thing to isolate verse 37 and ignore everything else that is within the pages of inspiration. In verse 38, he says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." What people that isolate verse 37 do not do is that they do not appreciate that Jesus is talking about measurements here in this quality of judging. The way you measure here is the way you will receive, and the way you judge is the way you will be judged. And he continues. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Does Jesus want the plank and the speck removed? Of course he does. Both need to be removed. But what's he talking about here? The measure in which people judge, the way they judge, the hypocrite who is practicing sin, trying to do eye surgery on someone who has a speck. And he continues in verse 43. But by the way, how can you call someone a hypocrite without making a judgment? You have to judge to call someone a hypocrite. In verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit. How do you judge between trees? And is it an orchard here that Jesus is considering? Is it an orchard that Jesus is concerned about? Of course not. He's talking about men. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. But every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Application, verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. There's a minor expository sermon within an expository sermon right here. And so, the kind of judging that Jesus is talking about, obviously you have to make a judgment between what a good man is, what the good fruit is, versus what an evil man is and the evil fruit. Homosexuality is no speck. It's just plain evil. The book of Romans chapter 1 calls it unnatural. It's against nature. It's not right. God created a man and a woman. He didn't create two men or two women in the Garden of Eden. The man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's the order that's given in Scripture. Not against judging wrongdoers. You know, the Bible tells us that civil authority is to judge between evil and good. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 14. Yes, it uses the term evil. The government is to judge what is evil. And if they're godly people in the government, they can clearly assess what is evil. We know that the church has a congregational authority to judge. Matthew chapter 18, if you go there real quick, you can see that judgment has to be made in Matthew chapter 18. Of this man who had sinned against his brother, and eventually it escalates to where the church knows about it in verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's judging. That's making a judgment. That's condemnation against this person. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. That's judging. And also individuals can judge. You have the personal right, and you need to be able to judge between what is right and between what is wrong. It has to be done. It needs to take place. Notice the book of John chapter 7. Verse 24. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but watch it, but judge with righteous judgment. That tells me that there are two kinds of judging. There's one that is in righteousness, and there is one that is in wrong, that is absolutely wrong to judge. There is a righteous judgment, and there is a wrong judgment. Judging according to appearance is wrong. And read the context there and you'll see that he talks about circumcision. And you could judge a person wrongly by simply looking at it as going on a certain day of the week. But obviously he's keeping the law of God, even if he has to do it on the eighth day, and that happens to fall on a Sabbath day. And so do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So really there must be three things done when we make a judgment against a fellow Christian. Number one, it must be according to the Word of God and not according to my personal ideas or my personal pet ideas or beliefs, but it must be according to what is written in the Word of God, what is based upon the Word of God. Number two, it should retain the spirit of mercy. In the passage in which we just read in Luke chapter 6, in verse 37, he says, judge not. But just before that, in verse 36, he says, therefore, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And again, we're talking about that measurement. When we make a judgment against a fellow brother or a fellow sister in Christ, is there not the extension of mercy there? Is there not the availability of forgiveness there? It needs to be there. It must be there. And number three, we should realize this, that both he and I will stand before an almighty, holy, just judge on Judgment Day. And so that, you know, those three things modify the way we should judge, that they're not hasty, it's not rash, it's not according to appearance, but as Romans chapter 14, verse 10 warns, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is the need to make sure that if it is a matter of indifference, that we keep it that way, that we do not bring down or rain down the fires of hell upon someone for doing or saying or teaching something that is not that the Lord is indifferent to. If it's opposed or contrary to the Word of God, we need to call it out for exactly what it is, for sin, for deviancy, for perversion of the gospel of Christ. And so this judgment that goes on, I must measure my own preaching. Would I be willing to preach what I preach to you if Jesus Christ personally was sitting before me? Because I'm going to stand before Him on Judgment Day for the things that I teach. So for me, I want to stand right there on His Word, behind the cross. Preachers can often be sided in by disgruntled Christians, and they become nitpickers against preachers at times. They hold him to a different standard that they would hold themselves to, or a different standard from which they would hold others to. In James chapter 2:13, you could mark that down also, but then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Who's going to judge you and me in the end? I'm not going to judge you on Judgment Day, nor will you judge me. The judgment that we make is now, but it's the Lord who judges us then. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Each one's praise. And so then he admonishes right in the very next verse not to think beyond what is written. That's the only common standard that we have by which we can work from. That is the only place we can make judgments from. And so when we talk about false doctrine, faith only, when we talk about Calvinism, when we talk about moral perversion, adultery, fornication, divorce, homosexuality, we base those judgments not on the things that you and I might personally believe or personally think, but it's based upon an objective standard, verse 6, not to think beyond what is written. These people here, they answered Peter in a way that was wrong. The things that were going on in Acts chapter 2, they looked at that as a time to dismiss it. All these people are drunk. And you know what? They're drunk on new wine. Go figure that. It's like me saying, you got drunk on Coca-Cola. It doesn't happen. You don't do that. But it's an insult to injury. The answer that Peter gives is from the Scripture. Again, the pattern, do not think beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And so what does Peter do? He doesn't take them down and personally fling mud back at him. He says, no, this is what was written by the prophet Joel. What you have seen here is written by the Scripture, in the Scripture. And he quotes from Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Behold, he says, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of God. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The ultimate end of the work of the Holy Spirit is just that. To save. It's deliverance. Deliverance is there at the core. In Joel chapter 2, if you turn there, you can see in verse 32 that for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And so the deliverance here is not so much from physical oppression as it is, in fact, from sin. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I like the way Peter answers their charge with Scripture. He then moves from the known to the unknown. What is known, verse 22, that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. You know that. He says that at the end of the verse, which God also did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You know these things. These things have happened. Miracles have happened because they're opposed to what is naturally occurring. Wonders, in the sense that they strike awe into those who have seen them, and signs, in the sense that they verify the things that he has said and the things that he has taught. And you know that. And you know also, verse 23, that you have taken by lawless hands and have delivered him. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified him and put him to death. They knew that. They knew that's what went on. So these people, you know, nothing could be more fitting than what Peter says here. In a world of darkness, we have the very first cry against the world of darkness by the risen Savior. The reason we preach Christ is to call against sin. Yeah, that's judging. But we have to judge in that way. Jesus rose up again. He was put to death, and he rose again so that we might live. Now, these people knew these things, and they had an idea and a prejudice against Christianity. And even though the Holy Spirit had fallen down here, and even though these men were preaching in their native tongues, the tongues in which they were born, they quickly dismissed it. Oh, they're drunk. Drunk with new wine. And that reminds me of a passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. That to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are undefiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Peter then moves to something that they do not know. In verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is something they did not know. They did not know that this was according to the predetermined working of God, that the foreknowledge of God already had this worked out. We studied in our Bible class this morning that Jesus died on the Passover. You know what that does? That's an exclamation on this point here in Scripture. That Jesus was, in fact, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God is enhanced when we take in consideration that he was, in fact, crucified on one day of the year that was significant to the death of the firstborn, the Passover. Now, previous to this, you can look at John chapter 2, verse 4. He says, my time is not yet. You can look at John chapter 7, verse 6, when his brothers say, go to Jerusalem. He says, my time is not yet. You can look at John chapter 8, verse 20. My time is not yet come. But his time came on that Passover to die, and God determined it that way. And then you put yourselves in the boots of these people that are standing, or perhaps I should say sandals, of the people that are standing before Peter at this time. And what just happened? Pentecost, another great feast day. And here the Holy Spirit fell on that day, at that time. The fact that these workings occurred on these Old Testament holy days is significant and underscores that these things were by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And think about the contrast here in verse 24. What did God do, and what did man do? Such a contrast. In verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What did they do? You have crucified him. Would you not shudder if you were the crucifier and you heard this message? but it was God who raised him up. That means you stood opposed to God. Again, the cry against a world of darkness. There's the agreement of Davidic testimony. He again inserts more scripture. Notice what David said in verse 25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This Davidic testimony, David says, Peter says concerning him, this prophecy in the old Bible was about Christ. For concerning him, David says this, concerning the Christ. It cannot be about David. He goes on in verse 29. He says, you know that David has been buried, that he died, that he was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. It has to be about the Christ. It has to be about someone else other than David. And he forcefully brings that out in verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He says he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. If the Jew would open their Bible, so to speak, in that day, if they'd open the Psalms and they'd read from this text, they would see that his flesh shall not see corruption. That's a resurrection. But it's a speedy resurrection. It's not something that's going to take place years later. It's going to happen quickly before corruption can settle in. Jesus is the Christ. Peter says, he gives all these evidences. Look, Jesus is the Christ. And then the necessary inference. Notice clearly verse 33. He makes the assertion that this Jesus God has raised up, just like the Psalms look toward. In verse 33, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord. David has a Lord that he's talking about. And Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What they saw at that time were tongues divided as fire upon these apostles. They heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind. They heard them speak in their own languages, though they were from Galilee. And yet, we know that the implication of all of this was that Jesus must have been exalted to the right hand in order to send forth the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit that they saw and they heard with their own senses came down upon the apostles. And upon the apostles, when it came, they were able to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit filled them. These people saw that. They verified that with their own eyes. Now Peter has connected the dots of Holy Scripture with the Holy Spirit falling down upon them. And the necessary implication is that in order for the Holy Spirit to come down and fall upon them, that brings back the teaching that Jesus had, that I will send him from the Father. Which means he resurrected and then ascended upon high, and sent that Holy Spirit down as the work of the Spirit was to continue the work of Christ. And so there is Scripture which spoke of the Holy Spirit being given to men. There is David who spoke of his Lord, David's Lord. Now, if you're king, who are you going to call Lord except someone greater than you And when David was king on earth, there was no one greater than him. He's the king. He's not going to refer to Solomon as his Lord. Solomon's his son. And so he refers to his Lord being put to death and rising again soon afterwards, to where his body cannot see corruption. That this cannot be of David is true, because his tomb is verifiable. His corrupted state is there. It's available for them. And there is the Holy Spirit, which these people have seen, that verifies the work and the words of Jesus Christ. Then the bold application. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, that's Master, and Christ, that's Messiah. He is David's Lord, and because David spoke of him, he's Messiah, and this has been proven and verified and validated by his resurrection. They should know and have the same confidence that Peter has, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so should you. There were people here at this time, thousands of people listening to the apostles. They could have went and dug up the grave and said, look, David's not here. His remains are not here. They could have challenged these things. They could have said, oh, we don't see any cloven tongues on your head. We don't see any baptism. No, they could have challenged all of that. But they held to it, and this is why we see from this powerful line of reasoning, honest hearts were moved to obey the Lord and the Christ. Think about Messiah of Old Testament and Jesus Christ. In verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades. That means he dies. How else are you going to interpret that? I'll leave my soul in Hades. Death is there. What happened to Jesus? You know that he was put to death. You know that. There's no debate about the killing of Jesus. That's something that happened. Verse 23. You have taken by lawless hands. You worked outside the law, and you had him crucified and put to death. The Messiah from the Old Testament would rise again. You will not leave my soul in Hades, which talks about his ascension, resurrection. You'll not allow him to see corruption. There's the resurrection from the grave, speedily resurrection. Well, Jesus rose from the grave, verse 24. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. And then in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now think about this from an Old Testament standpoint. How many witnesses did you have to have in the Old Testament in order to validate something as true or something that was false? In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, God gave them 12 on this occasion. 12. That he rose from the dead. And we know there were many others that had seen him after he rose from the dead as well. He would ascend into the heavens. Chapter 2, verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So we're talking about a heavenly throne. This is something clearly new to these listeners. They did not perceive the throne of David, the reign of David, as something that's in heaven. They would look at something political from on earth. But here we read, sit at my right hand. Where does Jehovah himself sit? Not here on earth. And a revolutionary view would come to pass about the rule of David from this point. He is David's Lord. Verse 34, my Lord. He's the Lord in Christ. Verse 36. The rule of David through his Lord, through Messiah, would be greater than David's rule, because he is David's Lord. And it would begin not with his life, like David, but it would begin after his rejection and after his resurrection. This is something that these people at that time would never have really put together in that way, that the throne of David is in heaven, that his rule is not on earth, per se, political and physical, but that it is in fact greater than David, and that it is in heaven with God. David calls Messiah his Lord, and that clearly makes Messiah greater than David. So the forcefulness of four, that the Holy Spirit fell, the prophets, with the written testimony of the prophets, prove not only, as we said, that Jesus ascended, because the apostles could not verify that he ascended to the right hand of God. They could only see him as far as the cloud took him out of sight. But the fact that the Holy Spirit fell proves that he ascended all the way to the right hand of Jehovah. And what we see here is that it also proves, number one, that the office of an apostle is inspired because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. So the things that he writes, the things that he says, are in fact scripture. The testimony of the apostles then also weigh in, along with the empty tomb that Jesus had. They could go and find his tomb and know that he's not there. And the psalms that David wrote, they prove the resurrection of the Messiah, which is of Jesus Christ. The testimony of the apostles, as well as the Holy Spirit baptism, which was seen and heard, and the psalms that could be read, that proves the ascension of Jesus Christ. And number four, the Holy Spirit baptism in the Psalms proves that Jesus Christ himself is Lord. David called him Lord, will you? David referred to him as Lord, will you? So think about it in their position. You have crucified with lawless hands the Messiah, the one the prophets looked toward, the one that David called Lord, you have crucified. God raised him up. What are you going to do about that now? He raised him up to give you opportunity to repent, to give you opportunity to fix your life, to repent and be forgiven. He didn't rise up to condemn you. He rose up so that you can be saved. In the next lesson that we deal with, which might be a couple weeks, we're going to talk about the importance of that resurrection in verse 31, and we're going to talk about the desired response, which, by the way, Sean Thorne did an excellent invitation on not long ago, just last Wednesday, actually. But will you obey Christ your Lord today? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Can you reach the same confidence that Peter and these men have in Acts chapter 2? Can you also make that commitment based on your faith to follow him? Will you confess that faith? The faith that, like Peter said in chapter 16, 16 of Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you connect the dots that Jesus is Christ, that he fits all the passages of the Old Testament, they all match him in the New Testament, and can you say, can you confess, he is the Christ, which is the Son of God? Can you make that confession today? Will you repent from your sins, as we read in Acts 2, 38? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Will you be willing to change your ways and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, despite the fact that the Holy Spirit came? The command from the Holy Spirit is repent and be baptized. Not in the Holy Spirit, but be baptized in water. Be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Will you be willing to do that today? The water's here. Will you be willing to remain faithful to the Lord even until death, like these apostles were? Will you obey the Christ your Lord today? Maybe you've done that and you haven't been faithful. Will you obey the Christ your Lord today and begin anew following him, confessing your sins? He'll forgive you of those sins. We can help you this morning making your call and election sure. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.